Yes.
We put on airplane mode, then no call can come through. And that calls come through when we're recording, and then it just screws up the recording or whatever. All right, folks, let's go to the book of John, John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we were, let's go to verse 28 just to get a little context here again. Father, I do pray that you bless what we hear today, bless those kids in their Sunday school, and thank you so much for the opportunity to have Sunday school. And Lord, it's good to have Pastor Hain back with us for Sunday school today, and we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And, you know, one of the great studies to do sometime in scripture, just to satisfy your own mind with this, is I always used to wonder, there's two ways that prophecy could work. One is God looking ahead, in fact, there's really three ways it could work. One, God looking ahead and seeing the future and writing it down. Another one is him just going ahead and knocking over one domino, Adam and Eve, and then he just knows, projecting which way everything would go. But there's another way prophecy could work, and that's that all prophecies came because he commanded it with his mouth. Okay? He said this is going to happen, therefore, because he said it. And I think when you look in scripture, you're going to find that's how prophecy works. Because it actually says, and Jesus went to this place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Okay? Why did he go there? To fulfill the scripture. And so what prophecy is, it is actually writing down the future ahead of time. It's the commands. It's God programming the machine. This is the way it's going to go. And you have ahead of time, you can read the programming which way it's going to go. That's what he did. And in the midst of it all, gave man free will. And Calvinists just lay awake at night. They can't figure out how that happened. And since they can't figure out how that happened, they said it didn't happen. Okay? As if their thoughts and God's thoughts are on an equal par. Okay? And, you know, the question comes down. Well, there's another person in our Sunday school class, all right? But the question comes down, which is the greater God? You know, the God who could give free will, command what everything's going to be. In the end, it's exactly like he said, and yet no one ever had their free will abridged in any way, shape, or form. That's a great God. Okay? I wouldn't want the peanut God of John Calvin, where everybody had to be little puppets and dance this way, or he doesn't have sovereignty if he can't do everything exactly like he wants. You ever work for a man like that? Who just everything had to be exactly like he says? No free will with anybody. That's a horrible business atmosphere to be in, a horrible classroom atmosphere to be in and such. The best kind of boss is the one who tells everybody, this is what we're going to do, these are the goals, and then lets every person set a standard for how they're going to do it, and he keeps watching that standard, making sure that it's being done that way. That's the best guy. Robert E. Lee, that was his whole thing of generalship. Get some generals, tack them over there, boys. You know, and he knew that those guys each would go out there, Longstreet and Jackson and Ewell, and he knew each one would do their job exactly like they were supposed to and such. Well, that's how God runs history. He gave you a free will. And yet he dictated what the future is going to be. He took a football and threw it before Genesis 1:1. And at the end of the book of Revelation, he catches that football knowing exactly where it's going to be. And that's time, that's all the plan of God. Okay, now going on a little bit more, it says, when he knew that all scripture was fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now therefore there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and with hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, they might be taken away. Now, I know we went over this last week, but I want to make this point. This is one of those places where the Romans made a special rule for Palestine. Normally, in crucifixion, the body never comes off the cross. It rots on the cross. You were supposed to be able to go by 30 years and see this dangled, mangling little parts of a thing hanging on that cross, and that was my father, or that was that criminal, or something to that point. I've actually read in English history books, when a man was considered guilty of mutiny, and they would hang him from the gibbet. You could go by years later, he's still hanging there. You were denied a Christian burial if you'd done that. You're still just hanging there. So the thing is, the Romans had to make this concession because this is how the Ptolemies lost Palestine. They wouldn't make concessions for the Jews. So they did make concessions, and so when the Sabbath comes, those bodies come off the cross. In other words, why would the Romans risk, you know, a whole province and revolt and everything else over something like that? They made it an exception for them. All right. And again, this idea of breaking their legs. What kills eventually in crucifixion. Now, if a person were crucified for 3 or 4 hours under the Roman system, in the few times that people like that were ever rescued, they usually died anyway. Because of the gruesomeness of the crucifixion and the idea of the sores and everything is so horrible, they took dirty nails and, you know, and such, put them through there. Very few people even rescued from crucifixion lived through that. But with crucifixion, what eventually kills is suffocation. You say, well, how does that do it? Because what happens is the lungs begin to fill with fluids. So a person crucified will push themselves. Imagine the agony. Your feet are nailed, but you're pushing yourself up and arching your back to get air in. And eventually they just lose strength. It takes about 3 days for a strong man to die on the cross. And eventually their lungs fill with fluids and they die. So what the Romans would do then, in order to pacify the Jews who don't want a body up there on the Sabbath day, they would break the man's legs. Now he can't push himself up, and he's just going to die in his own fluids. So this is, of course, the prophecy of Jesus Christ. A bone of him is not broken. Okay? That's a prophecy about him. It's one of those things fulfilled about him. All right. Now it says this, verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, forthwith came out blood and water. Now, Dr. M.R. DeHaan makes a big point out of that, the blood and water coming out in that order. And you know, he talks about that being an evidence of the heart having ruptured, okay? In other words, normally with the spear coming out there, you know, he talks about water first, blood. I'm not sure how accurate that, but I just want you to know M.R. DeHaan makes a big point of that. He was a medical doctor before he ever became a preacher. And so his point was is that Jesus Christ's heart actually ruptured, and that was his point of death, okay? Died of a broken heart, in other words. Verse 35, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. Now, right off the bat, who's writing this? Well, John's writing it, okay? This is the Gospel of John. When I was a kid, that used to be a trick question, who's buried in Grant's tomb? And there'd always be some kid that didn't know, you know. And he'd say, well, Grant's buried in Grant's tomb. Oh, okay. Well, who wrote the Gospel of John? John wrote the Gospel of John. How do we know that? Because you have a heading at the top of it that says the Gospel according to John. Okay? By the way, are those headings scripture? You better believe it. How else would you know it? Well, that's why you have people, did Paul write Hebrews? Well, it says the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews. There it is. Okay? It's in my King James Bible. I know that's true. Okay? But the thing is, John wrote this, and doesn't he talk about bearing records somewhere else? And that his record's true and that you look, yes, in 1 John he writes about it. And we're going to see that he's talking about the same subject each time. Now, here's the thing. John watched this, and what did John see come out of it? He saw the blood and the water come out of it. What did he see it come out of? Did it come out of Jesus' soul? Did it come out of Jesus' spirit? No, it came out of his body, an earthen vessel made. A body hast thou prepared for me. That's what the prophecy said of Jesus Christ. So out of this earthen vessel that holds God, that is God, water and blood, blood and water come out of that. Well, what's the next thing that was witnessed coming out of Jesus Christ? And one of the things that was witnessed coming out of him, and that's that he gave up his spirit. Okay? So three things that came out of him on the cross. His spirit came out of him, the water came out of him, and his blood came out of him. Now, I want you to go back with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And look at verse 54. Randy, will you be so kind as you have to close that door there? They're having a good time there. I'm glad they're having a good time. Matthew chapter 27, and we'll go to verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Okay? This was the Son of God. So, here's what you have. There's three ways that Jesus Christ was proved to be the Son of God in Scripture. Number one, the heavens opened. Okay? The Father himself said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So who bore witness from heaven? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. If you go into the Gospel, all three of them bore witness that Jesus is the Son of God. They bore witness to that. What else bears witness that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not shown this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So inside of Peter, there is a spiritual revelation. The Spirit bore witness that he is the Son of God. That is the mark of a born-again person. When the Spirit of God resides in that person, and the Spirit of God teaches that person that Jesus is the Son of God, that is a mark of a born-again person. It's the second way. But there is a third way that Jesus was discovered to be the Son of God, where just a ruddy old Roman soldier looking and seeing an earthquake and three things coming out of this man, the spirit, the water, and the blood, and they said, surely this is the Son of God. Now go back with me to 1 John 5 and see if that isn't what John's bearing witness to. 1 John 5, verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And by the way, that is the overcoming. Now keep in mind, before I go on any further, if I go around and poll people, let's say we went through Olean today. Let's say we go down to a mall where people are Christmas shopping and we just, you know, interview the man on the street. Is Jesus the Son of God? Most people are going to say yes, okay? But if you look at the life, say, well, there's no overcoming in that life. Why? Because flesh and blood taught them that Jesus is the Son of God. It wasn't taught with the inward things of God. It's just flesh and blood taught them that. And that's the only thing, you know, wow, we have a manger scene. Look, yeah, there he is. There he's Jesus is the Son of God. That's flesh and blood teaching. I'm glad flesh and blood teaches that. Because if flesh and blood didn't teach it, then the Father couldn't teach it. Because that's how he teaches it. With men going, teaching these things, that's your job, teaching it. But until the Father comes along and bears witness and gives them that second birth, and now it's born inside of them. Again, how does an Arctic tern know to leave the North Pole, go to the South Pole? How does a Canadian goose know to leave Lake Ontario and to leave, you know, the Georgian Bay and to leave the Hudson Bay. How does he know to do that? Okay? How does a squirrel know when to go and start gathering nuts and such? You know, how does he know it? It's born into him. It's just part of him. It's just as much a part of him as the bird's feathers, as the squirrel's fur. It's just part of him. How does a born-again Christian know that Jesus is the Son of God? It's part of him. It's born into his nature. It's a new nature. It's just as much a part of him as his hand is a part of him. It's more than his hand being a part of him. It's something that he'll go and he'd allow his hands to be burned at a stake, you know, because of this thing. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's done because, again, the Spirit beareth witness. One of the rules for capitalizations in your King James Bible is when the Spirit in your King James Bible is an inward Spirit doing a work of grace, it is always capitalized with a capital S, okay? If that Spirit appears just as himself, it can often be with a small s, okay? But whenever it's inside of a person and doing a work of grace, it's a capital S. So, it says then, verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood. What do you mean by water and blood? Well, anybody, you know, that little manger scene is neat there, but you women have been through childbirth, I bet it didn't look that neat, okay? I bet it looked a gory mess when it was done. Why? Because it comes with water and blood, okay? He came with a normal birth, okay? He came from a birth from a mother who gave him a normal human birth. He was abnormal in this sense. There was no man on this earth that was his father. In other words, you've heard me say this over and over again. If he was born in Allegheny County, they wouldn't believe that story for 5 seconds that Mary was telling. They'd start taking blood and they'd start running DNA tests, okay? You know what? They're not going to find a DNA match on this earth. Do the DNA of a King James Bible and find a match. This is the Son of God, okay? This is who this is. But he came by water and blood, a normal birth. All right? So verse 6 again, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Where is the Spirit bearing witness? Inside of the believer. That's how he overcomes. That's how he knows. And this is a miracle, okay? You know, when we get here on Wednesday night, Pastor Hain takes prayer requests. Why do we take those prayer requests? Because we believe that God will intervene in the affairs of men on this earth. And people who are experienced prayer warriors, they know that God answers prayer. Because the things that they have prayed about is far greater than chance and throwing dice or anything else, the things that happens. And they realize that God was involved in this. And when they really become experienced prayer warriors, they begin to understand why God doesn't answer some things, does answer some things, why some prayers take years, some prayers take seconds, and such. They begin to understand that. All right? That's all how God works with man as far as that goes. But the thing is in this, the greatest miracle that God does is gives a person who was born with just a normal person, a son of Adam, a daughter of Adam, and he places inside of them saving faith, where they now know that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. They know that. It's born into them. And it's just, again, it's just as much a part of them as any other thing is a part of them. You know, I heard a man preaching in Pennsylvania some years ago, but he talked about Bob Jones Sr., who had Alzheimer's his last couple of years. And, you know, and he just sat there, and it's a terrible thing. If you ever read the biography of Ronald Reagan, he just sat there, that great man, in his last years and didn't recognize anybody. And, you know, just, and it's an awful thing when Alzheimer comes upon a person or whatever else. And that happened to Bob Jones Sr. And they always had Founders Day at Bob Jones University. And it used to be he'd always stand up there and talk. And they wondered, should we put him up there? Because when people could at least see him, and, you know, he really didn't recognize anybody else or anything like that. And they put him up there, and you know what he said? He got up there and he just said, well, I don't remember much, but I know one thing, I'm born of God. And then he said, mumbled a few things. They said, no, I don't remember much, but I remember one thing, I'm born of God. And then he mumbled some things no one could hear. He said, you know, there's one thing, I remember this, I'm born of God. And they led him away saying, I'm born of God. You know what? Just as much a part of him, and with his mind fried and nothing working and crust and anything else, he could not forget that he was born of God. And it happened to him as a child, and he told the world and led thousands and thousands. It's when you read the stories of Bob Jones Sr., we don't have an America like that anymore. It's part of the reason we don't have evangelists. Like, we might have men of that caliber, but the caliber of the audience they speak to is so different. But he'd go into places like Gloversville and Johnsontown, New York, and just so, I mean, just, can you imagine a 5 or 6 week meeting, and every night just packed as many people as could possibly be here to one man, and the church is just swelling in attendance. And it just said that wherever he would go, that the tremendous, one of the things a newspaper reporter said is, he said, wherever Bob Jones Sr. goes, there's usually some great crime that gets solved because a man stands up and confesses to it and pays back money that no one even knew that he owed and such. We don't see that kind of thing anymore. It's so changed. But again, what did he know? He knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and he knew that he'd been born of him. Okay? Now, why? Because the Spirit bore witness inside of him. Now, verse 7 says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are what? And we see that over and over again. We see that in the Bible, where the heavens open, and all three of those, from one time or another, a couple times in the Bible, all three are together. Baptism of Jesus Christ, the dove comes down, the Father speaks, Jesus is there. Okay. What do they witness? Jesus is the Son of God. But now let's watch this last one. This is probably one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. For there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. When do those three agree in one and tell people that Jesus was the Son of God? At the cross. Okay. What did the Roman soldiers say that saw that? Hey, this is the Son of God. Did he have the Spirit bear witness on the inside? No. Did he have the heavens open up? No. But he saw one man dying like no man's ever died before, speaking like no man's ever died before. He sees him yield up the ghost. He sees him give up the Spirit. He sees the water and the blood come out. He sees the earthquake and such. And he said, surely this is the Son of God. Now that's the reason that that's supposed to be a small s in your King James Bible, okay? Because it's the personal Spirit of Jesus Christ coming out of him on the cross. That's the same Spirit that's in Genesis 6:3. Go to Genesis 6:3. Genesis 6:3. And the Lord said, my Spirit, small s, small s. And the Lord said, my Spirit. Why? Because that's Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. Your Bible told you that. That's Jesus. Okay? What came out of Jesus in Luke 23:43? Small s Spirit. Father, into thy hands I commend my Spirit. Small s. Seven times in the gospel it speaks of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He groaned in his spirit. He perceived in his spirit. He grew in spirit. Okay? He rejoiced in spirit. Okay? And he yielded up his spirit. Every time it's a small s. Why? Because Jesus is the Lord. He is that Lord of Genesis 6:3. That's who he is. So your King James Bible does something that, as far as I know, no other language on earth does in its Bibles. It actually takes when Jehovah God is being manifest as the Creator in his own person, as the Creator. It gives him the smallest spirit to distinguish it. Very good. Go, for example, go to Job 26:13. Job speaking, and he says this: by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. Small s or capital S? Small s. Why? Because God created all things by, Ephesians 3:9, Jesus Christ. That's the spirit that won't always strive with man. It's the Creator's spirit. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. If you go back, and we're not going to go there right now, but if you went to Exodus 31, and you see this, God says, I have given the spirit of God, small s spirit of God, to Bezalel, the son of Uri. Why? Because he's going to make the tabernacle. Okay? So he's going to make the tabernacle. He's given the Creator's spirit. He's going to make a tabernacle made like what's on heaven. So Jesus Christ takes of his own spirit as God and gives it to him, small s spirit. You'll find that over and over and over again in your King James Bible, and yet you won't find where a single translator or editor ever spoke about it or anything. I don't find where any of them ever even understood the issue. And yet when you go through and study that, it rings as true every single time. It's one of the great proofs of a King James Bible, okay, is going through that and understanding. It's why I myself get bothered when all these other editions start changing little things here and there. They don't understand what they're messing with. They don't understand what they did. In fact, if there's anything that set me off, somewhere in the late 1980s, I remember buying a Cambridge Ruby Text Bible, which used to be the gold standard. 1 John 5:8 had been changed to a capital S. I was stunned. Oh my goodness. And that suddenly agreed with the Oxford, and the Oxford had been wrong. And I began, that's really what started the quest. That's why all the trips to New York City, sitting in the American Bible Society, that's why all these, all these things that I've done and such, and studying that, was figuring out how that happened. We finally found out the man that changed it, we found out why he changed it. It goes back to Scribner, who was on the RV committee. Something that he recommended. It didn't get implemented until the 1980s and such. But it was a blow against the deity of Jesus Christ, okay, to change that to a capital S. Because you took that man on the cross, that spirit, that water, and that blood, and changed that. And it suddenly it's not what it was there, okay? So this is why Jesus Christ said that God would preserve every jot and tittle, okay? We're not talking about the words themselves, but the very little punctuation marks inside. Jesus Christ said he preserved. So if your Bible is inspired, if your King James Bible is inspired, and you know that I believe it is, okay, then those S's have to be inspired. And when we see two versions that are different, one's right and one's wrong, okay? That's all there is to it. And not only that, what's always amazing, and this is where Gail Ripplinger's book is so wonderful, when she wrote that book, The New Age Versions of the Bible, what she points out is the changes in the new Bibles are never just so-and-so changes here and there. There are always specific things that bring in the Antichrist. Okay? There are always specific things that bring in the ecumenical movement. There are always specific things that would make a Buddhist suddenly agree with Christianity or a Muslim suddenly agree with Christianity. For example, Ephesians 3:9. All Bibles say God who created all things. Your King James Bible says by Jesus Christ. Okay? Why would you take God who created all things? Because Buddhists, Muslims, Shintoists, everybody can hug and agree and say, isn't this true? So you just take out that little offending phrase. Okay? Well, it's easier to read. That's not as it's easier to read. You took out an offending phrase. You took out something to bring in the ecumenical movement. Okay? So, again, we fight for the integrity of a perfect Bible. One of the great graces God has done, and he used this church to do it, is now we have a major printer and manufacturer, King James Bible, who's gone back to the absolute perfect, authentic King James Bible, okay, and printing it. And what a marvelous thing that God would do that for us. I remember a time thinking we'll never see another major publisher ever publish it right again. And I've prayed and wondered what we'll do about it, and here God's done that. I just got a letter from a lady in Canada, or an email from a lady in Canada rejoicing because, I told her how she could get a hold of a perfect King James Bible, and she was so happy, and all her friends are so happy and such. And it's a great thing. All right. Back to John chapter 19. All right, so verse 35 again. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him was not broken. So why did it tell you it was done? It was done so the scripture could be fulfilled. Okay? It's not that it was done, oh, look, the scripture is fulfilled. No, it's specifically done by the order of God, by the commandment of God to fulfill the scripture. Verse 37, and again another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Okay? Now it's fascinating because it's out of the book of Zechariah. Go back to Zechariah 12 and look at verse 10. Zechariah is just two books before Matthew. You go to Matthew, Malachi before that, and then Zechariah. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David. Zechariah 12, verse 10. You got it? Good going, Randy. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and he shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for his firstborn. So, imagine that, God saying they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. John, when he quotes it, speaking in the second person, they'll look on him. But God speaking to the first person, Zechariah, says they'll look upon me whom they have pierced. When will that happen? When will they mourn and be in bitterness for him, his only son? That's something that's going to happen after the rapture. It's something that happens during the tribulation. It actually talks in the book of Joel. It's as in the valley of Hadad Aramon. And Hadad Aramon was when King Hosea died, and there was such bitterness and awfulness and people weeping over his death and such. And that'll actually happen amongst the Jews when they understand who this man is. It actually says in the book of Zechariah, it says, they look upon his hands and his feet, and they say, where'd you get these wounds in your hand and your feet? And he said, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Okay? That's where it came from. And they stand there. When Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, he first did it privately, then he did it to everyone. And that's why in the tribulation, Jesus Christ has a private showing to himself to the elders of the Jews at Petra. Okay? That's when they come up, where are these hands? Where'd you get these wounds? You see, they mourn. Oh, we've pierced our God. We've pierced this man. Then he shows himself to the world, just as Joseph did, that private showing, first to his brethren, and then he comes out there and shows himself to Pharaoh and to everyone. So they pierce his hands and their feet, and they look upon him whom they pierced. Verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body. Now, there's no place that tells you this, but if you read Psalm 22, that's a fulfillment. It says, deliver my darling from the power of the dog. Mm-hmm. What's his darling? His darling's his body. Okay? What's the power of the dog? The Gentiles have it. Okay? We have it. Okay? We have a thing called habeas corpus. You know what that is? Possession of the body. If a sheriff arrests you, he has to get a writ of habeas corpus. He must have permission to hold you from a judge. It's a writ of habeas corpus, permission to hold your body, okay? It's one of the great freedoms of the English-speaking people. It's the idea that if one branch of the government arrests you, another branch must look at it and determine, is this legal or not legal? And I have in my lifetime known a couple times where judges have said, just let him go, okay? Let them go. You're not holding this. There is not enough to hold this person. I will not issue such a writ. But here the Romans have the body of Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea goes and begs, and he gives it over. Deliver my darling from the power of the dog. All right. Father, I thank you for what we've learned today, and I do pray now, bless the rest of our day in the house of God, and we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.